Welcome to Unity of Fairfax, a positive path for spiritual living and spiritual center for education, practice, and service in Northern Virginia. We hope you find inspiration in this week's message.
So, Christmas, it's getting here quicker with each passing day, it seems. Amy and I often joke about how it comes quicker every single year, and gosh, pretty soon we'll start working on Easter. So anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself already. So Christmas, recall, is the celebration of the birth of Jesus in the world and the symbolic rebirth of Christ consciousness in us. And after the year that we've been having, I think it's safe to say we need a little Christmas right this very minute, or actually, I think we probably need a lot of Christmas right this very minute. So let's talk about Christmas and a little bit about that today. So here is a fact, or a couple of facts you may need to know at some point if you are into history or trivia. Cruden's Concordance of the King James Version of the Bible was first published in 1737, and it's been in continuous publication ever since. And in this particular concordance, it lists 198 different names and titles for Jesus that are found in the Bible. And today, as we explore the Advent theme of peace, I'd like to dig deeper into the relevance of one of those titles, the Prince of Peace. And the idea and this title of Prince of Peace comes from Isaiah chapter 6, which says, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So we in Unity and New Thought consider Jesus the great example, not the great exception. So to personalize this for us, the question is, how might we become princes and princesses of peace, and at what cost? And I mention the word cost because I was recently writing the term Prince of Peace, and what I wrote was Price of Peace. Well, maybe my soul or my psyche or my unconscious mind was trying to get my attention to say, Russell, there's something here for you to explore. And if you're going to explore it, you might as well share it with everyone else. So in writing of his gospel, Matthew used five prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, to illustrate that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, the appropriateness of connecting these prophecies to Jesus is really a different talk for a different day, because most of them are really a stretch. But anyway, that's a different talk for a different day. Now, last week, I mentioned that the Bible has two nativity stories, stories about the birth of Jesus, one found in Luke and the other found in Matthew. And more often than not, we tend to conflate these two. Remember, Luke has shepherds and angels. Matthew has a star and magi, wise men. So, was Jesus really the Prince of Peace, or even a Prince of Peace? Did his birth truly, in fact, bring peace on earth, goodwill to all, as we hear the angels say in the book of Luke? Well, not if you read the account in the book of Matthew. Recall that the Matthew chapter 2 story of the birth of Jesus describes that the Holy Family had to flee Egypt to escape King Herod's murderous fear that a rival to his kingdom had been born, which in fact made the Holy Family both religious and political refugees. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And even though the narrative in Luke is much gentler, you know, with the angels and the Peanuts gang and all of that, it too has a shadow element. Because the next thing that happens in Luke's version of the gospel, of the nativity story, is Jesus' circumcision. Well, that story doesn't get a lot of pulpit time, and it's not going to get any more today. Suffice it to say, it's in there. Back to King Herod and the Matthew story. So Herod and his sons who followed him were what we call client kings. That is, they kept their positions of power by maintaining order and raising tax revenue for the Roman overlords. So symbolically speaking, then, we could say that the nativity story in Matthew could represent what happens when the love of power, symbolized by Herod and sons, not Harrods, the grocery store in London. That's a different thing. So when the love of power confronts the power of love symbolized by Jesus. Sometimes for safekeeping, love must go into hiding, Egypt, for its own protection. We might rephrase that today and say, love sometimes must create a healthy boundary around itself. But love wins. History and even our current news recounts what people will do for the love of power and what the power of love must do to overcome that experience. Matthew's story recounts that when Herod died, an angel informed Joseph in a dream to return, and they settled in Nazareth, which is why Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So it was, all in all, a pretty rough start for the Prince of Peace, and to be quite candid, it did not get any easier. We know this because the Gospels record how often Jesus was questioned about what he was doing, since so often his doing meant breaking the rules. Oh my gosh. Fully 8 chapters of the book of Matthew covered Jesus' ministry and the ensuing controversy around that ministry. We often don't remember that Jesus' ministry was very controversial for his time. And I think if we really were to follow his example today, we'd be in a lot of controversy as well. So here's a short list. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Notice that the tax collectors were essentially working for the Romans, you know, redistributing wealth and all that. He broke the law by working on the Sabbath. That is, he was out looking for food to feed hungry people. He broke the law by doing healing work on the Sabbath. The religious authorities, the Pharisees, and the political authorities, the Herodians, conspired against him because he was breaking laws and working on the Sabbath. He was accused of being possessed by demons. He was discredited because, you know, he was the hometown boy. You might recall this famous line, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin. And he was discredited because he didn't wash his hands when he was handling food. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this hand washing thing. It's very important. But his point was that it wasn't what goes into your mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart. Well, these are only a few examples just from one book of the Bible, from the book of Matthew. The other Gospels as well record Jesus' struggle with authority figures of all sorts. So if you have an issue with authority figures, you're keeping pretty good company. Yet, he still maintained his commitment to serve everyone, even those same people in authority. And this was done, as we see, through countless examples of healings and exorcisms, which is a form of healing, and teaching about the kingdom of God. But was the Prince of Peace really a threat to the empire and the imperial authorities? And was the Prince of Peace really a threat to the religious authorities of the temple? Is this inclusive, welcoming, all-embracing stance towards others a threat to religious and political authority? You bet. Oh, heck yes, it is. And it still is. Oneness, respect, humility, cooperation is anathema to individuals and organizations that seek to control and dominate. I mean, just check your news feeds. But remember, there ain't none of this, it's new. It's just a part of being human. It's a part of our evolution as we move, as we might say, up the spiral into a second tier way of being, into an inclusive and broader way of being. Here's a reading from Mary Hinkle Shore of the Luther Seminary. It's a bit wordy, but I invite you to stay present with me because it really succinctly highlights what we're talking about when one is a prince or a princess of peace. The charge under which Jesus was crucified also gives us reason to understand him as a threat to the Roman Empire. In all four Gospels, he is crucified as King of the Jews, and in each of them he speaks about the kingdom of God. He announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he says that as he performs exorcisms and heals disease, the kingdom of God has come near. This leads one to ask, what kind of kingdom did Jesus imagine he was enacting? And was it a threat to ruling political and religious power? Now, for ancient people, the spiritual and social realms were thoroughly integrated with one another, as were the political and religious elements of life. The Hebrew scripture prophets offer an example of spiritual leaders whose speech and actions were regularly seen as dangerous to political authorities. Prophets leveled judgment against greed and corruption wherever they witness it, whether in the marketplace, in the royal court, or in the temple. Both John the Baptist and Jesus continue the tradition of calling those in authority to live honorable lives and work on behalf of the common good. As such, both of them threaten Rome and threaten Rome's client leaders in Judea. Well, my friends, if that doesn't do it, it gets even worse. So stick with me, take a breath, we're almost done. Finally, in his ministry, Jesus seems to have had little regard for social conventions that bolstered the status quo. While this alone might not have been enough to get him noticed by the Romans and condemned, it is instructive for those who wonder today whether following Jesus offers any threat to social norms or political realities. Jesus did not marry, and so lived a rather abnormal lifestyle for a Jewish adult of the time, and he redefined family as those who do the will of God. When warned that his Jewish client King Herod wanted to kill him, Jesus did not defer to the king's power or fear the king's wrath, but instead replied defiantly, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing my work today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish." Whoa. When asked whether it was lawful for a Jew to pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus answered in a way that simultaneously acknowledged Rome's authority and announced clear limits to that authority. "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. Indeed, one of the most threatening things about Jesus may have been how clear he was about the limitations of human rulers and institutions. That clarity is one of the most dangerous things for his followers then as now to imitate." Whoa, that's saying a lot. So apparently, since trouble followed him his whole life, and that Jesus was very controversial, the title of Prince of Peace, let's admit it, was clearly a mistake. Or was it? And I want to come back to this notion of the price of peace, because it's my experience and my contention that one must be able to hold in consciousness a paradox if one really wants to be at peace and be in this world. And the paradox is this: it is incumbent upon each and every one of us to have a strong sense of self, a healthy ego, while at the same time being humble enough and willing enough to love everybody. That takes a lot of work and a lot of effort, because we have to be real clear on what our perceptions are of ourselves, of others, of the world. Let me rephrase that. Many folks have this inferiority complex. We don't think we're good enough. We don't think we're smart enough. We don't think we have enough credentials. We don't think we have enough money. We don't think we have blip, 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 blip. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we hold ourselves in lower esteem. And the great work is that we must know, as our meditation told us, as Steve invited us to realize, we are each and every one of us the embodiment of spirit, embodiment of Christ within. And we all have worth and value, and it is the same as everyone else's. That means we have to own it for ourselves. That means being able to affirm with strength and fortitude, I am an embodiment of spirit. And we also have to know, so is everyone else. Even the ones we don't like, even the ones who might want to do us harm. Somewhere in all of that, there is love. There is spirit as well. It takes a lot of work to be willing to know that. And when we recognize and see others, it takes a tremendous amount of effort and energy for us not to be like the church lady on Saturday Night Live and feel just a little bit superior. You know that feeling when you see somebody who's maybe of a different faith tradition or different political expression or different sexuality or different nationality, you think, I'm just a little bit superior. No, stop it. Equal. Everybody's equal in the kingdom. Now, that sense of superiority about others might help us feel better about ourselves in some way, shape, form, but in the long run, it's not healthy and it's not appropriate. That's part of the great work of waking into Christ consciousness and following the great example. Shoo-wee, I've got work to do. I'll just tell you, I'm not saying I've figured this all out. I just know what the lesson is. I'm trying to get there myself. So let's talk about Prince of Peace and Princess of Peace. How does that happen? How do we get there? And it gets there, we get there through our capacity to engage in spiritual practices, part of which is self-discernment and self-understanding and going to those shadowy places in our own being where we don't want to go. And to acknowledge our strengths as well as our weakness. Not to beat ourselves up, but just to know where our work lies. What empowers us to do this is our capacity to engage in spiritual practice, to get still, to get listened, to know. And Jesus was probably one of the most contemplative and active people that history has recorded. You know, his actions are all over the place, and we've mentioned them already. But his contemplative life, too, gets a lot of airtime in the scriptures. He prayed alone, he prayed in public, he prayed before meals, before important decisions, before healing, after healing. He prayed to do the Father's work, and he did a lot of teaching and instruction on prayer. And I am convinced that his commitment to spiritual practice, to prayer, to meditation, is what empowered him to do his life, what empowered him to do his work of creating the kingdom and to fostering the capacity for individuals who followed him to have spiritual transformation, to see themselves as more than they have ever seen themselves before, with humility and grace, not grandiosity and narcissism. And to see others in that same vein. There have been many other teachers and leaders and social activists and change agents who have done the same, who have followed a similar pattern. Mahatma Gandhi being one, Martin Luther King being another. May Cannon is an author who wrote an article entitled Prayer, the Source of Martin Luther King Jr.'s Influence. I'd like to read just a short snippet of that. She wrote, Prayer was one of the primary ways Martin Luther King Jr. engaged in his personal relationship with God. King turned to prayer as the foundation for his personal spiritual life, the center of his devotional practice, and a powerful sacred force in his struggle to liberate and empower people. King's commitment to prayer was disciplined, and it empowered him in his pursuit of social equality and freedom. King's emphasis on private prayer as creative energy was consistent with his tendency to place spiritual transformation at the center of every action he took as a crusader for freedom, justice, and human dignity. Thus, he was able to confront the relentless pressure of the forces of evil and retrogression without faltering. Prayer strengthened King and enabled him to stand up to the harsh criticisms and physical threats to himself and his loved ones. Wow, sounds an awful lot like we read in the scriptures about the great example, about the Prince of Peace. So, for you and for me, if we are to be princes and princesses of peace, what must we do? How can we take this Advent theme and make it a living reality that we do? And what price would we pay? Are we willing to do that deep internal discernment work of recognizing where we need to feel a little superior? Or are we willing to recognize where actually we don't feel a little bit superior and feel less than? And are we willing to engage in the practice of letting both of those go so that with equanimity we might see ourselves and others and engage with the world? There are probably three steps. So this is our homework. We have three steps. You only got three things you need to do this week. And when we come back next week and talk about love, I want to know you did them all. And I'll do them too. The first is really examine our spiritual practice, our spiritual life, our spiritual engagement, whether that's through any number of forms of prayer or through meditation. Our collective and individual spiritual transformation into a world of peace, abundance, and respect for all creation is dependent on that, on how deep of a foundation we're willing to dig and create for ourselves. Secondly, are we going to say the words that need to be said with love? Or as the Quakers say, are we willing to speak truth to power? Meaning those powers and princes and principalities within ourselves that might want to skew us and keep us small, or in our families or in our workplaces or in our community or in the world. What message of empowered peace needs to be shared? And three, what are the actions that need to be taken? Which may actually mean breaking some rules. Rules that preserve the status quo. The status quo in our own sense of being. Those are the most important ones. Or in the world. WWJD, what would Jesus do to create a world that works for everyone? What are you willing to do? What action? How are you going to move? We have this rebirth of Christ consciousness we're celebrating. And it's not something that's just for us. It's a gift that we give to the world through us. What are you going to do? Because I've come to accept and acknowledge that peace is not complacency. Peace is not enabling. Peace is not avoiding the truth, capital T truth. But peace is power, and it's loving and wise use for the good of all. And more than ever, the world needs princes and princesses of peace. More than ever, the world needs you and me, not just to be peace in the world, but to do the work of peace in the world. And finally, as we are doing the work of peace in the world, remember, wear your mask, keep at least 6 feet apart, and wash your hands. Merry Christmas, and peace be with you.
Thank you for tuning into Unity of Fairfax podcast. You're welcome to join us live in Oakton, Virginia, every Sunday at 9 and 11 a.m., or view our live stream services from our website at unityoffairfax.org. We appreciate your donations to support this podcast to make our message of positive, practical spirituality more accessible to all. See you next time.